So can we turn now to chapter 10 of the Romans? And we're going to read verses 1 to 13. And as Stephen kind of indicated, this chapter provides an important balance to some of the things which were being dealt with in chapter number 9. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or, who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I know that God will bless these wonderful words to us. And I hope you enjoy just reading them again and listening to the word of God. I suppose it might be help me if you just ask yourself a question at this point. Those of you who are saved, who know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, what did it feel like the day that you came to know him? What did it feel like? I think most of us looking back would say there came a moment when I made a choice. We've been thinking about God's choice in the previous chapter. But when I got saved, I didn't know anything about God's choice. And certainly I didn't feel as though I was picked up by some kind of mechanical thing. And I felt I made a choice. That's how I felt. It was a real thing to me. And I think when you read a chapter like this, you say, now that rings true. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that's what we preach. And let's see how Paul gets to that point. And here in this chapter, what Paul is triple underlining is the necessity for faith. Because as he's dealing with this question of Jew and Gentile, and the Jew having, as we'll see in chapter 11 particularly, being as a nation temporarily laid aside, he's going to emphasize for us that the Jew, the way he has gone about things, is to try to establish his own righteousness, to live by the law, and thereby to be able to demand that God accepts him. And Paul says it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. It's a matter of faith. So we'll come to that. Look at the chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Just stop there for a moment. I talked earlier about the beginning of chapter 9 and the way in which it emphasizes the deep burden and strength of emotion that Paul had as he thought about his own folks, his own kinsmen. And you get it again here. And I suppose when you come into the beginning of chapter 10, coming through 9, you would say, now, Paul, what can you do? If this is simply a matter that God does what he wants, you might as well sit back and do nothing. No, says Paul, that's not how I understand the character of God. It's not how I understand what it means when it says that God calls people. And so he says, one of the things I do here, and we'll think about this at the beginning, my heart's desire and prayer to God. So he prays. And towards the end of the chapter, what he stresses is preaching. And a good deal of what Stephen has to cover has to do with preaching. Well, that's a good start. What this teaches me very, very simply and very clearly is that praying and preaching are God-ordained means by which folks can be presented with the gospel and come to faith in Christ. So I hope you pray. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. I even had folk wondering whether you should pray for people. That's kind of odd that they should be saved. I think Paul's doing that here. As Stephen illustrated earlier, in the prayer meeting, we pray and ask God to work. We really do that. And isn't it true that we say regularly that we are unable by our eloquence and effort to do anything at all, but it requires God by his Holy Spirit to work. So when Paul is praying, he's praying earnestly and sincerely and with deep emotion that carries over from the words of the previous chapter. And I hope you do that. You'll bear a word, won't you? I, as you know, go about preaching quite a lot, as not as much as Stephen, but quite often be there at a prayer meeting, with a ministry meeting. And sometimes then be present on a Sunday. And it's interesting that some of the least well-attended meetings would be the prayer meeting. And I think that's a pity. For I learn, if from nowhere else, from this chapter, that certainly the apostle thought it was worth praying. Now, one of the other things the Bible never explains to us in some kind of intellectual way is how God takes our prayers into account. But we know that he does. We know that he does. And I'm going to use illustrations some of you will have heard me use before. And that's all the better, because you'll remember it maybe. But I often think about Abraham, you know. And he's praying for Lot, and he never mentions his name. Lord, if there are 50 righteous men in Sodom, will you spare the city? I'll spare it for 50. And he comes down to 10. Never mentions Lot's name. And he stops at 10. And the next day he gets up and he goes to the place where he stood before the Lord, says the scripture. And he can look across and he can see where Sodom is, and all he can see is the smoke going up. I don't know what he thought at that moment, you know. But what the Bible says is, God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. That is, Abraham's prayer was heard. Abraham, of course, on more than one occasion, didn't tell the whole truth about Sarah. And Abimelech in particular is quite upset by that. And he's told, well, get Abraham to pray for you. Get Abraham to pray for you. The man found that his women were barren. And God says, it's Abraham's fault really because of what he did, but it's my judgment on you, but you pray for him. You go to Abraham and he'll pray for you. And Abraham did that. And the barrenness was gone. And so you find in Scripture good, clear examples where God took into account the prayers of his people. And so we ought to pray. And we ought to pray that folk would be saved. That's what happens here. It's interesting. I've been talking about my children and my grandchildren, and everyone here who's got children and grandchildren, you're the same as us. You pray for them every day. Every day. Maybe more than once a day. What do you pray for them? Well, here, if you say to Paul, what do you pray for your folks? You know, what is it that Israel needs most of all? He said, I pray that they'll be saved. I've never forgotten a brother that some of you might know, who from down our general direction from Lanarkshire, David Cook, speaking on one occasion. And David said that he met a sister in the assembly older sister. And he was congratulating her because her son had just received a big promotion. The youngest man in Scotland ever to get to the level that he was getting to in his particular profession. And he congratulated her, and she just looked at him and said, "I would rather he was saved. And I hope that's the burden that you've got. I want my children to do well, don't misunderstand me. I would like them to have home comforts and all the rest of it. I want them to prosper and do well, but be good if their soul prospered." And here is Paul, this good man, and he's praying for Israel that they might be saved. They might be saved. And he says, "I bear them record that they have a zeal. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge." And one of the things that comes out of this little section that's, I think, right up to date is a reminder that there's only one way of salvation. You know, we're anticipating a little of what's said here, but there is only one way. We live in a world which is quite happy for us to preach what we like, as long as we don't say it's the only way. You know, understand what I mean? But it is the only way. And without being offensive to others, without necessarily speaking against others, we speak positively about Christ and the righteousness which God makes available through Christ. And it's the only way. And we're right when we say, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So, zeal is fine. And sometimes it would be good if we had more zeal. But when Paul looks at his compatriots, he says they have zeal. Now, he knew what he was talking about. You wouldn't have found anyone more zealous than Saul of Tarsus. Bah! You look at that fiery young man as he goes about, full of zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he was doing exactly this. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, what he's saying is very, very simple. It's not a difficult passage, this at all, really, is it? That where we try to establish our own merit before God, we will fail. We will fail. And any gospel of works is no gospel at all. It dooms me to failure. Dooms me to failure. And what is sad is to see occasionally an understanding of the need for faith getting mixed up with some kind of call and works as well. Again, I don't want to offend anyone who's here, but let me give you an example which I often have spoken about because I have a concern about it. Some of our relations meet with Pentecostal folk. And they're very good Christians who preach the gospel. But, if you say to them now, "Are you secure? You've trusted Christ. Are you certain you're going to heaven?" They would say, "Yes, but." Because many of them believe that you can be saved and then lost. And of course, that's the gospel of works. That says, what Christ did at Calvary isn't good enough. Because I can't be sure that I won't fall away and be lost. I'll need to do something to make sure I stay saved. Listen, when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, he bore my sins in his body on the tree. All of them. Not just the ones that I had committed up to the time I trusted him. But the ones I've committed since, and sadly the ones, should the Lord tarry, that I'll commit till he calls me home. There's nothing I will do tomorrow that will surprise him. It might disappoint him. And maybe I ought to be ashamed of some of the things I'll do tomorrow, but there'll be no surprise to him. And they're all met by his work at Calvary. Because I know I cannot establish my own righteousness. The Lord Jesus of course, brings an end to all of that. This is what this passage teaches. And I suppose if you think about that, you can put it in a couple of ways. Where am I going to get righteousness? Because I can't stand before God unrighteous. That's impossible. Now, Paul has already taught this earlier in the letter, hasn't he? And it's underlined here. There is a righteousness that is graciously given to us, that comes from Christ. And I tell you this, when I think about him, in his own intrinsic righteousness, it just shows how far short I come of any righteousness at all. So says Paul, as he writes here, being ignorant of God's righteousness. They really understood what they were trying to do, they would give up. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted. Now that's interesting. Here are folk who, if they continue in the path that they are going, will end in hell. Why? Because they have not submitted. Human responsibility? Oh, yes. In the day that God judges, their mouths will be stopped. They will be found guilty before God. And the charge will be upheld against them. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. And such righteousnesses as they thought they might have had will be shown to be filthy rags. And so says Paul, they have not submitted, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So when I stand before God, the law's out of the question. If I had to bring the law into it, I'm afraid that Christ is there. And his death at Calvary has wrought a righteousness that God is able to impute, count to me, so that I stand accepted in the Beloved One. I stand declared righteous, justified, as someone who now is right in the presence of God. And at that moment, I'm ready for heaven. At that moment. And so we're talking here, as I say, in these first few verses, about the necessity for salvation. And thinking about the need for righteousness and where that righteousness comes from. And that righteousness comes from Christ. Paul amplifies that further as he goes in to this debate. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. So that if I choose, that word again, to seek to satisfy God by obeying the law, then I will fail, because it will only work for those who do those things. You remember, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? We've talked about that. What's the law? The only person who had the right to claim that he had fulfilled the law was Christ. The only one who could claim that. All others, when faced by the challenge of the law, failed. Says Paul himself, as he thinks about it in earlier chapters, the outward things of the law are fine. So you work hard at it. You can just about get by. But when I begin to understand what the law really says, thou shalt not covet, says Paul. Ah. That's not to do with anything anybody else can see. You don't know whether I'm covetous or not. I don't know whether you are. But it begins to deal with my mind and my heart. And I stand guilty before God, and I quickly discover that if that law is broken, so are a whole set of others. And so we've got Paul saying, the law demands that I have to do these things in order to live, to have eternal life. But the righteousness which is by faith. So there comes a point at which I confess, I can't do it. I can't do it. And at that point, there is a righteousness opening up to me, which is a matter of faith. So, here we have Paul writing about his own people again, particularly, and their determination to try to keep the law. Now, we've been saying that the nation of Israel, from that day to this, has been like that. I often talk about a case a good number of years ago now. We spent some time living in Jerusalem, just a few months, and never forget, there was a family, a Jewish family, whom we got to know a bit because they wanted their children to speak English. So whether our children spoke very good English or not, I don't know, but there are some Jewish folk going around just now with a strong Glasgow accent. There you go. And Gila's father had been in Eastern Europe and now lived in the States and came across to visit. And he wanted to be buried on the Mount of Olives. Any pious Jew, like Robert Maxwell, would want to be buried in the Mount of Olives. And he went to speak to the authorities there, and they said to him, "Do you keep the law?" "Oh," he said, "I try to keep the law, you know, I do my best. But do you really keep the law?" And he was honest enough to be equivocal in his answer. And they said, "Well, we'll need to write to your rabbi to see what he says." But you can see the mindset. Do you keep the law? And here Paul is saying they've not changed nationally. We're going to see that, as Stephen has said, there's a remnant. There are some Jews who get saved. And the encouraging thing is, Paul was the worst of them and got saved. But that attitude is still there. But he says the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this wise, "Say not in thine heart." Here he quotes from the Old Testament. After Moses had received the tablets of stone and is talking to the people about that, this is a kind of loose quotation again from it, slightly changed. The word of God had come to them. The law of God had come to them. On tablets of stone. It wasn't, they didn't have to cross mountain and sea for it. They didn't have to go up into the heaven to get it. God had come down and given them it. Written with his own finger on the tablets of stone. In the original quotation is, they didn't have to go across the sea for it. It was there. It was plain and straightforward that anyone could get a hold of and see what the law... Now he says, as he talks now about the gospel really, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down from above. He's been here. This is something that's not necessary. We're talking about the Word becoming flesh and living amongst us. And there he was, to be seen and touched and handled of the Word of life. Just as the law was given and was there, so Christ came. Nor, he said, not going across the sea, but into the abyss. This is interesting. It's the realm of the dead that's in his mind. Who shall ascend into heaven, or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. He's ready to do that. He's already been raised. And I guess one of the things that comes through in this little section, we'll come across it further down in verse 9, is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. An absolute fundamental rock on which the gospel stands is the resurrection. If Christ be not raised, our faith is vain. We're of all men most miserable. It would say that death still has a claim on him, therefore sin would still have a claim on him, and I can have no certainty at all of my salvation. But it doesn't. He rose from the dead. It is interesting, isn't it, that amongst the major heresies that seem to flourish still, there are two that are aimed particularly at keystones of the gospel. The virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. His actual, physical, bodily resurrection. Both of these are absolutely true. And both of these defy explanation in any rational sense. They are the impossible that God can do and has done. And Christ came in the flesh. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. So, he says, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. It's a wonderful thing, as he's writing here, to know that God, in his infinite wisdom, mercy and grace, sent Christ. And he was here. We have a literal record by eyewitnesses of what he said and did. And he rose from the dead. And that word which we preach is based on these things. Christ coming. Christ dying. Christ rising from the dead. And so, what is it that is being preached? So let's think about that. And I suppose good to think about this very famous verse. Romans 10 and 9 is indeed a favourite verse of mine. Here, as he writes about this, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Pretty unequivocal, isn't it? It's not saying you'll maybe be saved. It's not saying if other things fall into place, if God has decided to do something, it says, no, you do these things, and thou shalt be saved. Now, if I do these things and I'm saved, one of the things I learn is that God in his goodness has chosen me. But that's, as they say, after the event that I realise that. At the moment I'm called to do this, it is something that I hang on to, in one sense as though it all depended on me. Understand what I mean? Well, let me give you an example of where I think this took place. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll argue with me later, but we'll worry about that. On the cross, the Saviour is dying. And on one side of him is a man who says, we receive the due reward of our deeds. So here's a man who's showing an understanding of his sin and repentance. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Well, that's interesting. He didn't think that was the end for Jesus Christ. This person who was dying next to him, he clearly, without any real understanding, perceived that here was the one who was the king, and his kingdom would surely come. And he wanted to be remembered in that day. I like that. Here is a man who didn't have time to do any works of merit, whatever. At that moment, looking back, his life almost certainly had been an unbroken chain of disaster morally that took him at last, deservedly, he said himself, to a Roman gibbet. And there the love of God shone out. And he believed in his heart. And he confessed with his mouth. No wonder the Lord said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. We've been talking about two. Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. Lord, remember me. Not so on the other side. A man whose heart was hardened by himself. A man who refused to submit. And so far as the record of Scripture goes, went out into the dark, a lost soul. It's a solemn message that we preach, but it's one of great grace, offers salvation to anyone who will hear and believe. It's interesting just to think about this a bit further. I said to you, and correctly, that the thief didn't have time to do anything, although he bore witness in that particular occasion. I think there is, in the idea of confessing with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, first of all, that this man's belief is belief about the Lord Jesus and all that he is and has done. Maybe limited, didn't know a lot, but it's centred on that. The resurrection I've indicated. I'm going to apply it a wee bit. You'll allow me to do that. You're saved. And yes, there has been an occasion or two when you've borne witness. Some have suggested that the idea here was baptism. Baptism. And someone being saved, believing in his heart, and then asking to be baptized. As you know, usually on the same day it would have happened in the very early days of the preaching. And there would be a public confession of Jesus Christ. Great, isn't it? There might be somebody here and you're thinking just about confessing in the sense of telling folk that you trusted Christ, and that's good. But you've never been baptized. And I wonder if you would just take a word and say that some of those who write about this suggest that Paul had in mind that closely associated with trusting Christ was that public confession of him in baptism. And you'll give some thought to that, because it would be good to be baptized, wouldn't it? For that's what the Lord has said should be done. And so, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And sometimes the translations put it, Jesus as Lord. I don't think you need to do that necessarily in order to get the impetus of what folk are suggesting. That it's acknowledging his lordship. His lordship. He is Lord. And before him, we are nothing. You know, Stephen said there are some questions you can't ask. You're not supposed to ask. Let me put it that way. One of the things God is very gracious about sometimes is when he listens to our prayers, and he gets, sometimes we go to him in ways that might seem a bit strange, I think. I'm encouraged that in his grace he listens. But he does expect us to accept he is Lord. And to accept his will for us, whatever that might be. But confessing him as Lord has all of that in it. And believing in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, and it's that faith, therefore, man believeth. He said the righteousness, it's not by works, but it's a matter of faith. And as I confess, then it's not that that saves me in that sense, but there is the evidence of salvation. I'm thinking about 2 Peter. Make your calling and election sure. Who do I make it sure to? Well, not to God, because he knows all about it. I can make it sure to myself. Make it sure to others around me. Why? Because they see that here is someone who, coming to know Christ, has changed. You think about Paul, we've talked about him, Saul of Tarsus, the change in the man. You want to know this man saved? Just look at him. You can see the evidence in his life. Here is a man who, as he goes about, is providing evidence of the genuine nature of the faith, the belief which he had when he said to Christ on the Damascus road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? For the scripture saith, whoever shall believe on him shall not be ashamed. And we think about that, therefore, as here the person who eventually stands before God. What's your plea? Christ. You'll not be ashamed. Not be ashamed. There will be absolute certainty and surety in the day that we stand before God, because it all depends on him. And we like that. But twice here, in verse 11 and verse 13, we have that word, whosoever. We said chapter 10 was the balance. And when the gospel preacher preaches whosoever, certainly they ought to do it, meaning it sincerely and honestly. For God means it sincerely and honestly. And when we preach whosoever, then it's true. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no doubt about it. Absolutely no question. And on my side, therefore, as the person who's come to realise that trying to work my way is hopeless and useless, I come in simple faith, understanding my sin and casting all upon Christ, and I'm among the whosoever. And I can rest on that word, whosoever shall not be ashamed. Now just a word about verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and Greek. Now of course, that's what he said in chapter 3, isn't it? There is no difference, for all have sinned. Now, there is no difference, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now this is interesting. He will have more to say about the future for Israel. But the basis on which a Jew is saved is exactly the same as for any Gentile. So the basis on which Paul was saved was the same basis on which Cornelius was saved and Peter was saved and any of the others you can think about, for there is no difference. And here it's lovely, the same Lord over all is rich unto all. And we think about the goodness and grace of God, who is rich to those who simply call upon him. And in that idea is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, well, you know the idea of name, has more in it than simply using the name. Let me explain. There were those in the days of the Acts who thought that names had special power. And you'll remember, you read about Jews who were exorcists, cast out demons. And Jews had a reputation for being able to do that because they were alleged to know the name of God, and that gave them special power. It's not using a name in that sense, like a magic word. Calling on the name is calling upon God. Calling on God in all the character he has displayed in his name, as the God of wrath, and the God of righteousness, and the God of love, and the God of grace. And if we call on the name of the Lord, whosoever does shall be saved. But how shall they hear unless there is a preacher? And Stephen will deal with that.